Matthew chapter 2 this afternoon. Okay, Matthew chapter 2, and we'll begin reading there in verse 1. There the word of God says this, "Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men came from the east to Jerusalem, saying, 'Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose, and have come to worship him.' When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes and people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. And they told him, 'In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, "And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel."'" Here we see part of the birth of Christ. We remember that only Matthew and Luke record for us aspects of the birth of Christ. Neither Mark nor John include any of this, but move right into the adulthood of Christ whenever he begins his earthly ministry. But Luke and Matthew mention various aspects of the birth of Jesus, and when you put the two together, you have a perfect account as given by God and by his Spirit of what it is that the Lord wants us to know concerning the birth of Christ. And here we see the coming of the Magi, or the wise men, from the east, who came to Jerusalem. Now, two things that ought to be noted that are commonly misunderstood or a part of Christmas tradition, but not necessarily established in the Bible. One is that they're not kings. The Bible never calls them kings, but here they're either wise men or also magi. And then secondly, is it doesn't tell us the number of them. People say three kings from the song. They brought three gifts, but it doesn't tell us how many there were, and it's much more likely that there was more than three of them. Okay, but there are wise men who come from the east to come and find out and inquire about this one who has been born as the king of the Jews. Now, in this, we do see that just as it records in Luke's gospel, in Luke chapter 2, the birth of Christ is accompanied with both humility and gloriousness. There's a mixture of these two things always in Christ, humility and gloriousness. In the one hand, he is born in Bethlehem. We know that Jesus, in his human form, as he appeared to people, though he was God in human flesh, his glory was concealed from common men, right? They could not see him. It was blinded to them, and they did not see the glory of Christ. So most people, when they saw Christ, whether as a baby or as an adult, just saw him as a man. They did not see his glory. They did not understand these things. And so it tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 that the rulers of this age, they did not understand these things, because if they would have, they would not have put to death the Lord of glory. Right? They did not see the glory of Christ because they did not have eyes to see it. So most people, when they saw him, saw just another man, and nothing spectacular about him, that there was no beauty in him, nothing in him that would draw men to Christ, as it's predicted in Isaiah chapter 53. There was nothing in Christ, in his humanity, in the way that he appeared to people, that would have attracted them to him. As a matter of fact, the reverse was true, that he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces. Actually, the opposite was true, that people were repulsed by Christ because he was a man of such sorrow and grief and hardships. They wanted nothing to do with him. So there is humility in the birth of Christ. We know that he was born to common parents. Mary and Joseph were not people of renown or of great means, so they were common people. Also, he was born and laid in a manger, and his first visitors were shepherds that came to see him. However, we also know from Luke chapter 2 that there were angels who came to announce his birth. And then here in Matthew chapter 2, there were also wise men that came from the east to pay homage to Christ, who traveled a great distance and came there to see the one who was born King of the Jews. So there is this mixture of humility and of glory. Also, they come because they've seen his star that has risen. Right? There is a star, a heavenly announcer to the birth of Christ. Just as there were angels that announced his birth to the shepherds, so also a star has risen to announce the birth to these wise men, to indicate that to them. And this I do not take to be just a natural occurrence. Many people will try to explain these things away as a comet or some natural occurrence, but this is a supernatural occurrence by God that he caused a star to form in this time, in this place, for the sake of identifying and signifying to the wise men the birth of Christ, and they take it as a sign from God and travel all the way from the east, likely from Chaldea, that area, over east around Babylon or east of Babylon, and travel all the way to Jerusalem to find out about these things. So there is humility and glory in the birth of Christ in both Luke and Matthew's account. So they come to find the one who has been born as the King of the Jews, right? So their knowledge of him being a king is not because of his exploits, right? He's still a baby at this time, nor is it because of his outward splendor and glory. At this point of his life, Jesus has no renown. There's no glory associated with him. He has no kingdom in the sense of a throne. He doesn't have riches. He doesn't have any of these things. So how is it then that he is a king? They understand this by faith. By faith. That Jesus is the promised Christ. He's the promised king. So even though it's not accompanied, the kingship of Christ at this point is not accompanied with any outward splendor. There's no outward glory to it. He is just a child, a baby, who is there in the home of his parents, and they are from a common rank, not from a wealthy and aristocratic rank. So they have to perceive this, not by what they see with their eyes, but they have to perceive it by faith. They believe what it is that he will do, that God has determined that this child that they see, who at this point is no more than 2 years old, somewhere below that, that this child that they see is destined for greatness, that he is going to be the promised king, the king of the Jews, and they have come to worship him, right? So they've come to worship him. So it's not just that they're coming to pay homage to him or they're coming to check this thing out. You know, they're curious. They're specifically coming to worship him, which means that they understand and know, they have true faith, because we worship God alone. Only God should be worshiped, and they understand that this child who is King of the Jews is deserving and worthy of worship. And this is what they have come to do. And this star rising has had a great impact upon them, and so they have come to see it. They've come to see this child, though still clothed in weakness and humility, the one who is King of the Jews. Now, if the wise men were compelled simply by the rising of a star to travel a great distance to come and worship Christ, even though there is no outward accompaniment to his glory yet, how much more ought we, who know that now we see him who is seated at the right hand of God the Father? Right, this is what we know to be true. Jesus Christ has ascended to the right hand of God the Father. We do not see him in this humble state anymore. We see him in his glory, and we know that God has given him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This is the case. They traveled in anticipation to this, and we know that this is the reality. Jesus is now sitting at the right hand of God. Therefore, we ought to worship him. We ought to worship him in the same way that these men did. Now, verse 3 tells us that when Herod the king heard this, he was troubled in all of Jerusalem with him. Right? This prophecy about this coming king would have been known to the religious leaders, and it likely would have even been known to Herod as well. Herod grew up in this area, and Herod was acquainted with the customs of the Jews, and he should have been acquainted with some of the prophecies and some of the knowledge of the scripture. However, up to this point, this prophecy concerning the coming Messiah, this coming king, the line of Jesse. All of this is to them as an idle tale, right? It's something that has no weight or no bearing upon them because they do not see it. But whenever these wise men show up, all of a sudden that prophecy concerning the coming king, now there's something that startles them and it troubles them. And notice here that Herod, instead of joining the wise men in going and seeking him and worshiping him and giving him gifts, it does not lead him to worship Christ, but instead it leads him to be troubled and to be reduced to such a state of madness that later he will try to execute him. And so we see also with Christ, just as Simeon told his mother in Luke chapter 2, that he is appointed for the rise and falling of many in Jerusalem. Jesus is appointed for the rise and falling of many. He is a line, a dividing line. People will either submit to Christ or they will rage against him and try to overthrow him. The wise men come submitting to Christ. They come in humility to bow down to him and to worship him. But Herod, he has the opposite of response. Instead of him worshiping, he is troubled by what he hears, and all of Jerusalem with him. Not only is he troubled, but the Jews are troubled as well. Right? Instead of being glad, instead of rejoicing in what God has done, right? Aren't they expecting the Messiah to come? Aren't they hoping that he will come and deliver them? And yet, whenever these wise men come and tell them, we've seen his star rise in the east and we've come to worship him, instead of them rejoicing, it says that they are troubled. They are troubled as well, just as Herod is. So here we see then that these prophecies, which were idle tales to them in the past, are now become to them a source of trouble and confusion because what before had no weight to it is now being pressed upon them. Now it's being thrust upon them and it is about to be fulfilled. So verse 4, he assembles the chief priests and the scribes and inquires of them where the Christ was to be born. And they told him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, and you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. From you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people, Israel. Here, when Herod wants to find out where it is that the Christ is going to be born, so again, this shows that the common understanding of the Old Testament during the time of Herod is that there was a Christ and that they knew he was going to be born in Bethlehem. Right? That they understood that there was a Christ coming into the world and they understood where it was that he was going to be born. So when the New Testament writers are quoting the Old Testament, they are not reinterpreting passages. They're not giving a new spin on it. This was the interpretation of those, and these aren't even believers. Right? But they understand and know that the Christ, it was written in the Old Testament that the Christ would be born in Bethlehem. So they answer truly, and they point to where it is that he is to be born. And they do this because this is no threat to them at this point, right? This is how many people behave when it comes to the Bible. They can read the Bible, they can understand some of its contents, they can have a general understanding of it, and they give a general reverence to it until the Bible begins to press upon their conscience, until the Bible begins to convict them of their sins. So people, even wicked people, will deal with the Bible. They'll handle it. They'll even give some reverence to it, some lip service to it, just as these religious leaders are doing, right? They have a general reverence for the Bible. When he asks them, where's the Christ to be born? They answer truly and wisely. They know that he's going to be born in Bethlehem. But then later, when Christ comes to them and begins to take the prophecies concerning himself and begins to press them upon their conscience, what do they do to him? Then they begin to rage and fury and foment against him, and they want to put him to death. So long as the word of God is neutral, or it is far removed from us, or it doesn't press upon our conscience, many men will tolerate the Bible. But as soon as it begins to get personal, as soon as it begins to convict us of sin, as soon as it begins to be an assault on our ambition, on our pride, on our greed, on our covetousness, on a man's unbelief in his own thoughts, as soon as it begins to press on those things, then all of a sudden they get in a fury. then they get upset and they get mad and they reject these things. But at this point, they answer truly, and they know that Micah chapter 5, verse 2 was written by Micah and was a prophecy that was generally understood that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. So, verse 7 says, Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And then he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, Go search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring word that I too may come and worship him. Notice this, that Herod, up to this point, everything with the wise men has been public. But now he's secretly meeting with them to find out what time the star had appeared. So his public approach to these things is he was troubled, but it's a much more nonchalant, laid back, it's not a big deal. We'll send the wise men to go, let them go check it out. It's not something for us to be fretting ourselves over. But then secretly, he's actually very worried and troubled, and he's trying to maneuver things behind the scenes so that it works in his advantage. He's a very deceptive, a cowardly man. He's also one who's filled with fear and trepidation because he's troubled by these things, and he wants to secure his own kingdom. He's afraid that this child, right, though he's a child, is going to be a threat to his kingdom and to his rule. But he doesn't want to announce this publicly among the Jews, lest it lead them to overthrow him. He doesn't want them to go down to Bethlehem to see this child. So he secretly calls the wise men in and wants to know exactly when this star appeared. And he wants them to go and then send word back to him. And he does it under the pretense of wanting to come and worship the child also. He's a deceiver. He's deceptive, right, in what he's trying to do. But he's also, he's acting like a very foolish man. It would have been very easy for him to just send somebody with him, right? He could have done that, said, well, we'll just send one of my servants, we'll go with you, and they'll go see this, right? If it's such a troubling thing, why doesn't he do this? Except that God constrained him. God restrained him from doing the things that he could have done at this point in order to protect Christ, in order to protect the child and Joseph and Mary. But also it just shows how foolish he is, right? On the one hand, if it is an idle tale, right, if it's nothing to be worried about, then why are you even talking to these wise men secretly? Just let them go. Right? But if it has been ordained by God, then how can you stop it? You can't stop it. You're going to be fighting against God, which is what Herod's going to do. So he shows that he's unreasonable even in what he is doing. By showing that he has concern, it gives credibility that he believes that there actually has been a child who has been born and that he is going to be the true king of the Jews. However, if that is the case, who can stop God? No one can stop God from doing whatever he pleases. So he wants and gives the pretense that he wants to go worship, but he's really doing that to deceive them. So verse 9. After listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country. Here, it's an amazing thing that these wise men show up to Jerusalem saying, we have seen this star rise and we've come to worship the one who is born King of the Jews. They inquire of the religious leaders where the Christ was to be born. They answer him truly that it's going to be take place in Bethlehem. And yet notice, no one goes with them. No, not one single person travels with them, even out of curiosity, to see if this is the case. And this is evidence of the state of the nation whenever Jesus came to them. They were such a degenerate group of people that they had no hope, they had no belief in the promises of God. Otherwise, would they not have gone to see this? And this is why it tells us in John chapter 1, he came to his own people, But his own people did not receive him. Right? This is a criticism. It is a condemnation of the Jewish people in the state that they are in, that the promises are for them and for their children. And yet, the only ones who are coming to worship Christ are Gentiles from the east who travel a great distance to come and worship Christ. And yet the Jews who are there in that region, especially the religious leaders, they make no effort. Do you know how far it is from Jerusalem to Bethlehem? It's about 5 miles. It's a very short distance. About 5 miles. You can walk it in under 2 hours. Under 2 hours if you walk it, and it's downhill. And yet, even the showing up of these wise men is not enough to compel them to actually go and see these things. These wise men travel hundreds of miles at great threat and danger, a great distance to come this, and the Jews cannot even, the religious leaders, cannot even leave Jerusalem to go down and see what it is that they're talking about, even out of curiosity, and they won't do these things. So it shows just what type of a state they are in, which explains why when Jesus showed up onto the scene, nobody believed him. Very, very few. Right? He was despised and rejected. Like, no one, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? His response was so little. Right? The people who believed in Jesus were so few that it was as if no one even believed in him when he showed up. How many were gathered in the upper room on the day of Pentecost? 120? 120 disciples is after 3 years in all of his ministry, all of his teaching, all of his mighty miracles that he performed, and you have this very small group of people who truly believed in him. Now, there may have been others that weren't there, but it wasn't tens of thousands. It was a very small group of people, and this is because of the state of the people. If this is what the religious leaders are like, and they're the ones that are teaching the people, then the people are going to be no different than them. But these wise men, they are very different. They come, and when they see the star, and it rests over the place of the child where he was at, they rejoice with great joy. It says they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. So they are very excited. They have great joy over these things. And then they go into the house, and they fall down and worshiped him. Right? They fell down and worshiped him. So this shows that they believe the child is not merely a man, but he is God and man, and they are worshiping him. And then they give their gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. They present to him gifts from their own land that would be fitting for a king. And these they give to them. And this is also God's goodness to Joseph and Mary, because it's going to help sustain them for what is going to take place in the future, because their life is going to be one of difficulty and hardship because of the threat that they will be under because of the child. But then in verse 12, being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. Here God intervenes in order to protect Joseph and Mary so that the wise men do not go back to Herod and they go to their own country another way. Verse 13. Now, when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, "Rise, take the child and his mother, and flee to Egypt, and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." He rose, took the child and his mother by night, and departed to Egypt, and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Here, another instance of God intervening. We find very little about Joseph in the Bible, right? Only here in the very beginning pages of Matthew do we have it recorded much about Joseph. But all we see of him is that every time he receives a word from God, how does he respond? Immediate obedience. He is immediately obedient. He was a godly and a righteous man, which is the testimony of chapter 1, that he was a just man. He was a just man, and it is borne out in his life in that he always responds to the word of God the way he should. He receives an angel from the Lord that told him to take the child and his mother and flee. Flee to Egypt because Herod is about to kill the child to destroy him. This is what Herod is going to do. So he has to take them in the middle of the night and flee and depart to Egypt. So here, again, you see that God has many ways that he can preserve and protect his people. Sometimes he does so miraculously by intervening, but at other times, and this is partially miraculous because it's an angel that appears in him and tells him to flee, but the actual means for their salvation and for their protection is Joseph giving up in the middle of the night with the mother and child and running, right? They run from this country and they flee to another country, right? So we should not expect God to intervene every single time with a miracle in order to protect his people. Sometimes we have to run, just as Joseph did. If an enemy is coming and we know that they intend to do harm and you can get away from them, then you ought to flee. And yet it is truly amazing here that the means that God used to preserve his own son is his father picking him up and running for the hills, running to a different country in order to save him from this tyrant. Though God could have easily dispatched with Herod, right? He could have swatted him away like a noxious fly, which is what he was. But in his divine wisdom, he determined something greater. And this was to fulfill the scriptures that Joseph and Mary would flee to Egypt because of this threat of danger. And then it would fulfill what was written in Hosea chapter 11, verse 1, out of Egypt I called my son. That they would have to go live in this pagan land, live in a foreign land, surrounded by enemies of God, and that this is partially where the Christ would be raised up, would be in this type of situation, and then they would come out of Egypt. Verse 16. Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious. He sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all the region who were 2 years old and under, according to the time that had been ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping in loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they were no more. Herod shows what type of a man he is. He was a very ungodly and a very wicked man. And here, seeing that he had been tricked, he became furious because he wanted to destroy the child. This is what he wanted to do. And we know that while Herod, it is true that he was a very wicked and ungodly man, he is being driven headlong by the one who is a murderer from the beginning, the one who is the father of all lies, that he is a servant and a messenger. He is an instrument in the hands of the devil to do these things. And then ultimately, it is Satan who is trying to destroy this child, and he's using this wicked king, Herod, to accomplish his purposes. But God has already intervened to deliver Christ. However, Herod still has all the male children killed in Bethlehem in that region 2 years old and under. All of them were massacred by Herod. And this also was to fulfill scripture that was spoken in the prophet Jeremiah. Jeremiah 31, verse 15, that there was a voice heard in Ramah weeping in loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they were no more, because they had been killed. Verse 19. But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, Rise, take the child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead. He rose, took the child and his mother, and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in the place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there, and being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. He went and lived in a city called Nazareth, so that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, he would be called a Nazarene. Here, after Herod dies, now it's safe for him to return back to his own country, back to the land of Israel. And so the angel appears to him again, tells him to take the child and to return to the land of Israel. And so this is what he does. However, because Archelaus was reigning over Judea, this time the land of Israel is under the Roman rule and it's divided up into certain regions. Herod had kind of a unified rule over this area, but after he died, it was split up among some of his sons and different other ones. And this one son, Archelaus, was reigning over Judea, and he also was an evil and a ruthless man. So instead of going to Judea, they went to the district of Galilee because there would be less of a threat and less of a danger. And they went back to the city of Nazareth. And all of this, again, was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophets. he would be called a Nazarene. So again, all of these events that are transpiring that look like, from an outward observer, they look like happenstance, it looks like chance, it looks like random events, yet all of these things are orchestrated by God in order to fulfill his word, so that everything that is written about the Christ must be fulfilled. It must be fulfilled, and every word of God proves true. And we have this confirmed to us over and over again. And this is where he goes, and this is where he is raised, and then he begins his ministry there at the around the age of 30 in that area, and then goes out from there. So there you have Matthew chapter 2. And may that be a blessing to us as we think about these things, that again, do not think for a second when Jesus says, do not think I've come to bring peace to this earth. He says, I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. It is common today, especially at Christmas time, for the unbelievers to talk about peace on earth, peace, you know, peace this, peace that. John Lennon's singing about it, you know, all this, give peace a chance, all this type of stuff, okay? This is what they do. But all the peace that they talk about is superficial. It's all superficial because it's not the peace that the Bible talks about. The peace the Bible talks about is a very difficult peace because it requires the shedding of the blood of Christ in order to bring peace between God and man. However, we see, as was the case with Christ, even in his birth, there's not peace. Right? There's peace for the godly. There's peace for the righteous. Right? The wise men, they had peace because they had been reconciled to God. The shepherds, they had peace because they had been reconciled to God. Right? Just as the angel says in Luke chapter 2, glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace among those with whom he is pleased. Peace with those that God is pleased with, but those that God is not pleased with, they do not have peace. As the prophet Isaiah says, there is no peace, says the Lord, for the wicked. There is no peace, but they rage and they foment, and they will attack. They will attack. We see this in the life of Christ. Even in his early stages, in his birth, this wicked king Herod wanted to destroy him. He wanted to kill him. And then that was the case throughout his life as well, after he started his ministry. So, why would we think for one second that this is the pathway that was laid out for Christ, but that we're going to have it on easy street, we're just going to have it good times, comfort, peace, ease, we have nothing to worry about, we're going to have a comfortable, easy life? That is not the case. Right? If they did this to the master of the house, what are they going to do to the servants? They're going to do it to the servants as well. So there is peace, peace with God, peace with one another. And as far as possible, we ought to live at peace with all men. But know that if we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and if we confess the Christ of the Bible and teach his word, the truths of the Bible, we will not have peace with all men. There will be many who are like Herod, who will hate those truths, and they will want to destroy us just as he wanted to destroy Christ. But our hope is where? In the God of peace. Our hope is in the God of peace, in trusting our souls to him, that he will deliver us from all harm and from every iniquity. So let us then cast ourselves on the Lord and know that if we have peace with God, what can man do to us? If God is for us, who can be against us? Who can be against us? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and Lord, for this reminder that while it is true that Christ came into the world and that he is the Prince of Peace, that peace is not known universally in this life. Lord, that peace is known only among your church, only among your children. Lord, we have peace with you, and we have peace with one another. But Lord, we cannot have peace with this present world. We cannot have union with them. Lord, because what communion does light have with darkness? Lord, what communion does a temple of the Lord have with the temple of Belial? Lord, they have nothing in common. And so, Lord, we know that we have nothing in common with this present world. Because, Lord, you have saved us. You've redeemed us. Lord, you have set us apart for your own purpose. So, Lord, may we rest in that truth that, Lord, while we will have our hardships and sufferings in this life, Lord, help us to rest and to take comfort in knowing that we have peace with you. And that, Lord, it is true that one day the peace of Christ will rule over all things, but only after he destroys his enemies. Lord, only after all of his enemies are made a footstool for his feet. And so, Lord, we pray that even now you would subdue the enemies of Christ, Lord, that you would subdue our own enemies as well. Lord, just as you preserved and protected Christ from Herod and from his malcontent, so, Lord, we pray that you preserve and protect us from any who are like Herod, Lord, who might want to do the same thing to us. And, Lord, may we join with those wise men who came and who worshiped you, Lord, who fell down at the feet of Christ and bowed down and worshiped him. So, Lord, may we also worship Christ and thank you for all that you've done for us in him. Lord, bless us. Lord, as we go from here, Lord, be with us this week. And it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.